Thanks, Jonathan and Emily, for sharing your music with us this morning. They're great people. They're humble. We've gotten to know them this weekend, and it's just a joy. It's a joy to have fellowship, and they do have a couple of their CDs at the Connections table, so if you would like to get one, I know they don't just want to share like their songs, perform them to us, but share them with us that we can enjoy them later, too. So grab one if you would like. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Verses 23 through 25, and the title of the message is Authentic Fellowship. Authentic Fellowship. Now, we're in a sermon series on authentic fellowship. And we looked at it last week. We looked at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, and that was part one. And this week is going to be part two, and I'm thrilled. I'm excited. I mean, it's just awesome. So, like, when we say authentic fellowship, that's what we mean. That's one of our core values at our church. Authentic fellowship. By authentic, meaning like synonyms like genuine. You know, like you think Pei Wei is authentic Chinese food, but it's not. But you want authentic, you know? I'm just saying, authentic, honest, real, true. So we want to have authentic fellowship. And by fellowship, we don't just mean, you know, red punching cookies in the church gym. Like, that's fellowship. But then if you like hang out at Starbucks with someone that maybe isn't a Christian or whatever, that's like hanging out versus fellowship versus hanging out. We don't mean that. Fellowship is so deeper than that. It means a sharing in, a partnership in the gospel. We get that from Philippians 1, where it talks about Paul says, I'm thankful, I'm joyful because of, to the Philippian church, your partnership in the gospel with me from the first day until now. And Paul's saying that he's in prison. He's under house arrest and he's alone. And he's saying, but I'm not alone. I've got this fellowship, this partnership with you in the gospel. And so authentic fellowship, it's a core value. It's really an ideal that God, who perfectly models authentic fellowship in his very character, being three in one, being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it is this great vision for our lives that we enjoy and know authentic fellowship. It's what it means to be a person, a human being. And so it's one of our core values at our church. You know, but the reality is we don't all enjoy authentic fellowship. We struggle with relationships and we struggle with community. And last week, I shared from an article titled, Is Facebook Making Us Lonely? And I read a little bit from it just as a recap. You know, the quote, the heading and the subtitle of the article is, from Facebook to Twitter, they've made us more densely networked than ever. Yet for all this connectivity, new research suggests that we've never been lonelier or more narcissistic. And that this loneliness is making us mentally and physically ill. And so loneliness and the depression from loneliness is an epidemic problem today. And it doesn't take exception to the church. It is very much so a problem among Christians too. Loneliness, it said in that article, it burrows deep. When you're lonely, your whole body is lonely. Being lonely is extremely bad for your health. You're less likely to exercise, more likely to be depressed and sleep badly. And so the gist of the article, though, is really that Facebook does not cause loneliness. It's correlated to loneliness, but correlation does not equal causation. And so, praise the Lord. So, everyone feels free now. So, but I quote the article here, Facebook's merely a tool. Like any tool, its effectiveness will depend on its user. It's like a car. You can use it to pick up your friends or you can use it to drive all by yourself all the time. And so even though it doesn't cause loneliness, though, in this article again, was saying it can make it worse. And the way it makes it worse is that you have surrogate community instead of authentic community. But the way that it makes it worse that I think is maybe most profound is that it puts you in the business of self-presenting constantly. And it feeds a narcissism of, what am I doing? How am I doing? And we're never alone, just alone. enjoying the blessing of forgetting about ourselves. And so we struggle with authentic fellowship. We struggle with community. And I don't have to tell you that. But it's not because of Facebook. It's not because of the church you went to. Or it's not because you got assigned to a roommate that doesn't like you or whatever. It's because, more deeply, because of sin. Because we live in a fallen world. It's because of other people's sin. It's because of your own sin. And by sin, we mean just a falling short of meeting God's will and His standards in our lives. And not just in actions, but in our attitudes, in our heart, and in our very character. And that's what really alienates us first from God and then from one another. And you see that right away in Genesis chapter 3. You see Adam and Eve choose to violate the will of God and they sin. And immediately, they're alienated from God. He comes in the garden. Where are you? They're hiding. They're not enjoying fellowship with God. They're hiding from Him. They're blaming each other. They're alienated from each other. They were enjoying perfect fellowship, and now they're at odds with each other. And so sin is just a wrecking ball on community and on authentic fellowship. And so that's why, that's more deeply and profoundly why we struggle with it. And so we looked at the first part of this passage last Sunday, because the first point that I made from 19 to 22, and that's last week, was that the first thing that we have in Christ and in the gospel is that we have been reconciled with God. And that through, and I'm going to use a big word here, the atonement of Jesus Christ, we can have authentic fellowship with God first. And today we're going to talk about authentic fellowship with one another. But last week was so critical and important, and I want to make sure we get it. God is holy, and we're not. We're sinful. And so He does not treat our sin casually. And so to be among His people, us or Israel in the Old Testament, there to for a holy God to be present among and fellowshipping with people who are far from holy. And if you feel like, well, I'm okay, I mean, don't compare yourself just to your neighbor or to the person you know who's not okay. Compare yourself to the holiness of God. And you immediately see, man, God cannot just dwell with me in my sin. And that's true. There has to be atonement. There has to be a reparation made for your sin such that a holy God can dwell near you, that you can dwell near God. And that's what the atonement means. The atonement is a word. It just means to cleanse or to make right through reparation. Fancy theological words like propitiation, meaning to make less angry. That's right. The appropriate response of a just and holy God to shaking your fist at Him as His little creation. The appropriate response of a just and holy God is wrath, is anger, is beef, and we need a sacrifice. We need a reparation made such that we can have fellowship with Him. And that's what verse 19 through 22 is about. So just like the big idea last week, you see it up here. The atoning work of Jesus Christ enables us to enjoy authentic fellowship with God. So let me just walk you through quickly the verses that we went over last week. I'll just read through them and make a couple of comments, and then we're going to get into the passage for this week. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, I'm going to make a couple little timeouts and comments here, okay? So my word's not on par with God's word, but that's just, I'm going to make some comments as we go. So look, the holy places. He's referring here to the temple and the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery here. And he's saying, we have confidence through Christ to enter into the holy places, the innermost part of the temple, the very presence of God. That's fellowship with God. He says, by the blood of Jesus. So not as they did in the Old Testament where they made sacrifices, where they said, God, this animal's life instead of mine. Not that way, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. This curtain in the temple that made a separation between sinful priests and the holiest place in the temple, the presence of God. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. That's what we have in Jesus. He's not a priest who dies, needs to be succeeded by another priest with the same last name as him. He's not a priest who has sinned in his own life and needs to first make a sacrifice for his sins before he represents you and me. That's not Jesus. He's not a priest like the high priest in the Old Testament. He's not a priest that has to come again the next year and make the same sacrifice because he's only averted and delayed God's wrath for sin. He's a priest who makes a sacrifice of himself, his own life, once and for all. It's amazing. It's like a great spot for an amen, isn't it? Like the great priest over the house of God. That's what you have. That's what I have. Amen. That's right. So, verse 22 then says, let us draw near. It's a command. Let us draw near. That's authentic fellowship with God. In light of all of that, in light of the fact that he's made it available, it enables and inspires and propels us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. And they would sprinkle blood in the temple as sort of a cleansing. Not just the temple, though, your heart. And it says, from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The priest would have to take like two baths on the Day of Atonement, just to be doing his job and not contaminating things. And yet through Christ and through the gospel and through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we're bathed with pure water. So this is awesome. It's awesome. So now we're in verse 23 through 25, and we're talking about authentic fellowship now with one another. And here's the big idea this morning. Share that with you and then read the passage for this morning and pray. So, in response to the atonement, we must be intentional with one another about doctrine and about life. That's the appropriate response. And in authentic fellowship, as we think of it as a core value in our church, it must include this, being intentional with one another about doctrine and about life. So, that's the two points. Doctrine. You got your sermon note insert? I'll just give you the blanks right now, okay? Doctrine. Hold fast to your faith and commitment to Christ. And point two, life. Consider ways to stir up Christ-like love and good works. In response to the atonement, we must be with each other intentional about doctrine and about life. It matters. It matters to God. It matters for you, for our lives, for our walk with Jesus. So let me read this passage and pray, and then we're going to go through these points, okay? I'm just going to read 23 because we just went through the first part. Verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Pray with me, bow your heads. Lord, we thank you this morning for making a way through the cross of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the great sacrifice of Christ for us, Christ in our place, dying the death we deserve to die, paying our penalty. God, we thank you this morning and we praise you for making a way for us to know and enjoy fellowship with you and for us to have what we have here this morning, which is a gathering of the people of God for fellowship and worship and to align our lives and hearts with you. So be with us, God. Encourage us by your word. You know where each of us are at, the doubts that we're having, the fears that we're wrestling with, the loneliness
that is killing us.
And we just ask, Spirit, that you would move in this room and apply your word right at the point that we need it. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have, if really you look at all of 19 through 25, it's one sentence in the Greek. So it's just one big thought. And what you have is you have the sort of the atonement of Jesus, that he's done everything times 25 million of what the Day of Atonement was in the Old Testament. He's done it. That was the shadow. You're looking at the shadow. Now you're looking at Christ on the cross, buried in the tomb, risen from the grave. And so it's like the ultimate Day of Atonement. And so verse 19 through 21 kind of hit on that. And then there are three times that you see the word "let us." You see that? Three kind of commands, but they're commands for all of us. They're like, hey, let's all do it. Let's go. So the first one is, let us draw near. That was last week. Let us enter. Let us draw near. Now we're looking at, let us hold fast. Let us consider. And then in that second point, which we'll get to in a minute, it gives us like a do it not this way, but do it this way. And we'll come to that. So the first point this morning, in response to the atonement, we must be intentional with one another about doctrine and life. And with this point, doctrine, we mean hold fast. Hey, let's hold fast. Hold fast to your faith and commitment to Christ. In Luke chapter 4, this same word for hold fast is used when Jesus goes off and he spends some time alone in a solitary place, and the people are looking for him and they find him. And when they find him, and they spend some more time with him, and then he's going to leave. And it says that they tried to keep him. They tried to keep him to stay there, to hold fast. You see it also in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to show this one to you. But it says, now I would remind you, brothers. This is Paul writing to a church. He says, I'd remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. It's in Hebrews 4, also in Hebrews, same book. Verse 14, look at this, amazing. It says, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us, you can say it, hold fast to our confession. And so that takes us to the next word, the confession of our hope. Now what is that? This is the noun confession. This is not like the verb of like, I'm going to confess something, although it's related, but this is the noun. It's meaning a statement of belief, your confession, your faith. And we're to hold fast to that. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope. You know, this is basically the confession of your hope is also the confession of your faith. It's similar to your commitment and your faith in Christ. That's something you hold fast to. You know, and it's interesting if you read this verse. So look down if you can. Let us, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, what's this about promising? Look, the confession of our hope is faith in a promise. And so the promiser and his faithfulness is important, and we'll come to that in a second. But listen, the gospel is faith in a promise. It's more than that, but it is that. It's that the gospel is that there's a God who made us. We're accountable to him. Man has sinned. We're separate from him. God sent Christ. He lived a life no one's lived. He died our death. He died in our place. But it's not enough to know that intellectual information. You've got to receive Christ. The Bible says there's a response on our part that is needed. And you say, what is that? Well, that is to trust in Christ. Not Christ died on the cross, but Christ died on the cross for me. I receive that and turn from sin. And the Bible says that if we'll do those things, we are saved. We are right with God through Christ. We will be saved on the last day. That's a promise. So here's why I'm saying that. The confession of our hope is a hope in a promise. It's a faith in the gospel, which a big aspect of the gospel is God's promise to us. So you got to see that to kind of track with him. Your confession of hope is something you hold fast to. You guys ever thought about like the scenario, and of course you don't want to think of this often, but the scenario where like, okay, if this house burned down and I was like asleep, what would I grab? What would I take with me? Like, I'm cool with standing in the street in my boxers as long as I have this. What are those things, you know? Of course, other human beings and pets not are assumed. But, you know, what things would you have? What would you be holding fast to? And again, that's the point. This, your confession of your hope, your faith in Christ, your commitment to Christ is so crucial. And you want to hold fast to it. You want to grab onto it. You don't want to let go of it. And that's really the encouragement here. But how do you do it? What empowers you in that? And that's where this verse leads. It says, he who promised is faithful. What motivates me to keep holding fast to the confession of my hope in hard times, in times of doubt, in challenges? What motivates me? The fact that what I'm hoping in is really, really reliable. Because the one who promised it is impeccably reliable. That's the point here. That's what he's saying. I was thinking about reliability and credibility and sort of a record of faithfulness. And I was thinking about when you buy a home and you try to get that loan called I can't remember. I didn't have time to study this week. What's it called? The loan for money to get a house? A mortgage? Okay. I'm just trying to make sure you're with me. I knew it. But okay, so the mortgage. So you're getting a mortgage and you want to get that so you can buy a home. And you're thinking, all right, so what do you got to do first? And I wasn't sure. I mean, we bought one, but I was like, I need my memory jogged. So I emailed this lady that I know who's a banker that helped us get our house. And I said, listen, I know this is kind of awkward, but I know you do know I'm a pastor. So can you like write me a long email with all the details of how you get approved to get money from you guys to buy a house? I forgot. I know we did it recently, but I just lost my stuff. So she wrote me, she's like, okay, I'll try to help you. And she wrote me back this email this week, and she's giving me sort of all the points. But what's the point there if you think about it? The point is this. The bank is going to lend you money, and they want to know that they can believe your promise that you'll pay it back. They don't just want to hear like you say the promise. They want to look at your record, at your track record of faithfulness, and that you keep promises, that you're able, your ability to keep this promise that you're making. And so she gave me some stuff, and I'll just read it. We won't spend too much time on this because this isn't like a help session for buying a home. But you got to get pre-qualified. Your lender reviews your credit, your income, your monthly debts, calculate your debt ratio to make sure your total liabilities are not more than 40% of your income. Then you find a house, you negotiate, then you go meet with the lender and you start the real process. So that's the process before the process. You sign lots of forms. You provide documentation supporting everything you said when you got pre-qualified. Your income, your assets, everything you own. You provide letters of explanation regarding any gaps in employment or any issues on your credit score. You got to have letters that explain that. After several weeks of processing the loan, it goes to underwriting. Typically, then more information is requested by the underwriter. Once final approval is received, the file then goes to the closing department where they get an attorney for closing on the house. And some of you have done this, and you just know how serious it really is. But if you think about it, what's the whole point of it all? It's to figure out, you're making a promise to the bank, and they want to know that they can count on it. And so they want to look at your track record. They want to look at you. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, God has made a promise to you. The confession of your hope is in that promise, in Christ, in the gospel. And he says, look at God's track record. Look at him. He is faithful. Namely, in Christ. That's what that verse 4, verse 14 was about. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And so God has this impeccable track record of faithfulness. Every word of God proves true. Christ, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. How many prophecies? God keeps his word. God keeps his word. You can look at the cross for that. God keeps his word. And so we hold fast to our confession of hope in Christ. So the point here is he's saying you got to look beyond your circumstances for the strength for that holding fast. It's not about being a hopeful person or being hopishly about it. It's about the object of your hope. It's not about the level or the volume or the appearance of your faith. It's about the object of what your faith is in. And so it's not about our hope. I mean, hope's important, but it's about the one who's made the promise that you're hoping in, and can it be believed? That's what it's about. And so we're here in verse 23 called to hold fast to our confession. Are you getting that? Like we're here, like we're just getting this right now. Hold fast to the confession of hope. It's really important. In college, in the season of newness, in a season of doubt, it's so important that you hold fast to your confession of hope, to your commitment to Christ, to your faith in Christ. In your 20s, in another new season of life, it's so important that you hold fast. In really dark and hard times, it's so important that you hold fast, that you don't let go to your faith and your commitment in Christ. In times of deep loneliness, in times of anger, in times of, in all times, as a follower of Christ who's made a confession in Christ, your faith and commitment in Christ, it's so important that you hold fast. In fact, these trials that come about are God's way of testing your commitment and refining, purifying, and strengthening it. So hold fast. We hold fast to your faith and commitment to Christ. But hey, there's more verses, verse 24 and 25. And it's not just about holding fast to doctrine. It's not just about doctrine. It's about life too. It's about living a life that lives out all this doctrine of the gospel and of Christ, and a life of love and good works. And so that's where the writer of Hebrews takes us next. So look at the second point. Again, the big idea, we're trying to be intentional with one another about doctrine and life. Okay? So point two, consider ways to stir up Christ-like love and good works. I'll just read to you verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't you love it when the pastor's point, like point two, is almost the same as the verse? You're like, yes, they really teach the Bible. So, amen. Yeah, amen. So, let us consider. Other translations say, let us think of. Let us be concerned about. The message, which is like a paraphrase of the Bible, not actually a translation, but it says, let's see how inventive we can be. That's cool. Let's consider. Let's really think about it. We looked at Hebrews 12. Consider Christ. Let's consider. As in, when you consider, which cell phone should I get? You know, we know how to consider. The Samsung or the iPhone? Which internet provider should I get? Coupon is giving me the best deal right now. What should we do for the holidays? Where should we go for vacation? What gifts should I buy for this person? What should I wear today? We know how to consider. And what the writer of Hebrews, what God is telling us this morning is we need to take all of that considering power and we need to use some of it toward considering how we might spur on or stir up others towards love and good works, towards Christ-like love and good works. And that's the next thing. How do you stir up? The NIV says spur. It's actually an interesting word. It's the same word used in Acts 15 to describe Paul and Barnabas's sharp disagreement. So we're to stir up one another to love and good works. Love, meaning selflessly seeking other people's good, God's will for their lives, their ultimate good. Good works, meaning acts of compassion that are obviously good works, outwardly beautiful works for the glory of God in the name of Christ. We're to be stirring that up. We're to be considering, how can we stir up ourselves and one another toward these things? Does that make sense? Okay, so what does this mean, though? Like, and it's helpful in Hebrews 13, verse 16, you see the word good works again. It says, do good and share what you have. So doing good, being compassionate, sharing your time, being generous, sharing your talents, your skills, sharing your treasure, your finances, partnering in the gospel. We're to be about these things, about these good works. And you think, all right, what does it mean to consider how to do that? How do we apply that in our lives? And before you start being as inventive as you possibly can be, which is what the message says, just first think, what is there given to us in the Bible of how we are to influence others? And I'd submit to you, number one way is be the example of it. So you want to stir up people toward love and good works. Be the stellar and inspiring example of love and good works. Maybe it's to encourage people just directly, to just encourage them. Hey, brother, can I just encourage you to love your wife better? And here's what I mean by that. Man, I'm not perfect. I don't do it well all the time. Or hey, like, here, I see an opportunity. You keep complaining about your coworker, but listen, I see an opportunity here. Is there some good work you could do that would just be so obvious that it's a good work? And they would be like, why are you doing that? And they'd have no option but to be like, man, you're different. Something's different about you. And that's how we do it. I mean, we encourage each other. We challenge each other on it. That's how we stir it up. So now this is Christ-like, because Jesus is the ultimate example of love and good works. I mean, I don't hopefully need to show you that, but he is. Love, in that he gave his life on the cross for us. Good works, I mean, in that he healed, that he is giving us his word, he is shepherding us, he is leading us, he's the good shepherd. He loves us. And so, again, the point here, consider ways to stir up Christ-like love and good works. So we're intentional about doctrine. That was the first point, verse 23. Verse 24, consider how to stir up love and good works. So let me ask you a question. Just kind of looking at this passage. If you put your finger over verse 25, what are you missing? What do we not have if we do that? What's the point of verse 25? That's kind of like what I'm saying. So let's read it. We'll go back to verse 24, kind of get us there. Okay, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, if you put your finger over verse 25, what's not there? What are you missing? In other words, what is the contribution in God's word to us of verse 25? And I would submit to you that what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's saying, yes, stir up others to love and good works. And then verse 25 is, here's some advice on how not to and how to go about doing that. It's a parenthesis. It's a, here's some advice. Here's a practical piece here, a tip. Verse 25 has often been airlifted out of context and used to demand or command church attendance. You know, you're like, I'm really sick today. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it in. Excuse me, brother. Have I acquainted you with my friend Hebrews 10, verse 25, that we are not to neglect the gathering? You know, it's just funny. But really, that's not the command here. The command is to consider how to stir up love and good works.
the gathering piece is just kind of the given, the obvious. Like, as you're doing that, please don't think you could fulfill God's will for you in that by neglecting the gathering of Christians. That's really the point there. And realize that what you really want, what God wants you to do, is to be encouraging one another all the more. How impossible is that if you neglect the gathering of Christians? So verse 25 is just kind of like a common sense verse that we need to heed. Not neglecting, to forsake, to abandon, to leave behind, you know, to meet together, the assembly, the gathering of Christians. Not just Sundays, but just the fellowship of believers. We don't want to be neglecting that, as is the habit of some. I didn't just say that. That's in the verse. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So we see here in the very early days of Christianity, it was then as it is now, people were already thinking, how critical is it that I be deeply immersed in fellowship with fellow believers? And I would just say that probably the reasons for them were similar to the reasons for us. So quickly, I'm going to give you 10 quick reasons why we neglect fellowship. And as I do this, I'm not actually doing this to like really sharply challenge you on it. I'm just going to read through these, and you don't have to write them down. But I want you to think of which ones have affected you. I think for me, honestly, I think almost all of them have affected me at times. So let me just read these. Number one, maybe not this one actually. Number one, because Christians don't have the opportunity. And I think of us going to East Asia and being among an unreached and unengaged people that don't have a written in language, don't have a Bible in their language, don't have a word for Jesus in their language. And there aren't hardly any believers. So some people don't have the opportunity. And it's important to remember that. Number two, some people just don't know that it's vitally important and essential. We put our faith in Christ. We commit to Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then we walk with Christ. And we do that as a plural, as a we. We do it with one another. That's a church family. That's not a family. That's a church family. It takes a church to raise a disciple. So some people don't know that. Some people don't know that it's taught on nearly every page in the Bible. Laziness. Here's what I mean by that. We're not patient. It's hard work. If it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. And we just have enough hard things going on. And so in this area, we're just kind of lazy. Again, I'm not saying these things to sharply challenge everyone. I'm just going through them. I've struggled with all of these. Number four, burnout or weariness. Number five, to be comfortable in our sin. Hey, I just know in my conscience that this choice I've made or this way that I'm lining up my life right now is not aligned with God's will. And so I'm going to conveniently have to work on Sunday mornings and on Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights and pretty much any time that a Christian calls me to say, hey, you want to gather? You know? But again, with that, I mean, it's like people, they don't want to be uncomfortable because it's tough, because God's working on you. Pride, number six, just not thinking we need other people as much as we really do. The church needs us to serve and use our gifts and talents, but we desperately need one another as well. Amen. Fear, number seven. Maybe in the first century, fear of the authorities, fear of being identified with Christians and arrested or killed. It could be fear today in other ways. In other countries, it'd be similar to that. It could be fear of just not being cool or popular. Number eight, pushed away by an unhealthy church. Maybe a church that's sort of sheltered or hostile to people that have doubts and won't work with them and help them grow, or anti-science or whatever, just like a church that's unhealthy that pushes you away. Number nine, you're personally hurt or injured by sin in the church. And so you have a self-protective sort of thing that keeps you from being healthily engaged in the fellowship that you need. Number 10, people leave because they don't fit. I hear this all the time. And whenever someone says, I just don't think I'm a fit here, my first question is always, well, okay, like, are you a fit in any church? Like, do you know the Lord? And a lot of times, people leave the church because they're not part of the church. And again, these are just 10 reasons, and I kind of came up with them to share. As we go through them, you think, how many of those have affected me at some point? And I would just say to you, I don't want to in any way belittle any of those or be insensitive. But I just want to encourage you that we got to fight through all that, because we need one another. We need to walk with Christ in community. It's so important. And we need to be encouraging one another. Again, that's where he goes. All the more as the day draws close. So it's an important point, I think, to realize that what is the opposite of neglecting fellowship? What do you think it is in verse 25? It's not attending. Encouraging. So you could either neglect fellowship or encourage the other believers all the more. In other words, you almost think about that, it almost seems to imply you could actually attend and still be neglecting. You could still attend the gathering and in some way maybe still be neglecting the treasure of having deep relationships within the body of Christ for your own soul's good. So consider ways to stir up Christ-like love and good works. I'll read to you this quote. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says, "Love is provoked in the sense of being stimulated in the lives of Christians by considerateness and example of other members of their fellowship. This will never happen if they keep one another at a distance. Therefore, every opportunity of coming together and enjoying their fellowship in faith and hope must be welcomed and used for mutual encouragement." And so as we think about fellowship and about Fellowship Raleigh and about the opportunities that you have to be linked with other Christians, I think we need to think about it in terms of treasuring it. We also need to think about it in terms of how can I encourage others? Not how can I go see what I can get in encouragement, which that's part of it. You need to be encouraged too. But we go to Sunday or we go to a small group and we're asking the question on the way home, not how was that for me, but how was I for them? How was I stirring someone up to love and to good works? And this is hard. This grates against the way we typically experience events and things like that. But this is to define not just our events, but our relationships as a whole. He says at the end, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day, of course, meaning the return of this great priest he's talking about. The return of Jesus Christ. All the more. And so this is important. You know, I could honestly just move past that verse. All the more as you see the day drawing near. And then we could just go into the application, which we're going to do in a minute. But think about that for a second. It's to be increasing. All the more. I know so many people, myself included, that are like, oh, I remember the glory days. Back in college, fellowship was so tight. We just knew one another. And it's like almost this lack of hope, this sense of like, man, where's the mentality of the Apostle Paul who says, I consider not the past, but I am pressing on. I want to cross the finish line going faster than I have ever gone in these areas of obedience to Christ. I mean, that's the idea here. There's an increasing urgency. It's like the game Catchphrase. Some of you have played that game. Some of you don't like it. Some of you do. But you pass around that little thing, and it's beeping. And it's like your turn, and you got to do the word game. And, you know, then it starts beeping really fast. It's like beep, 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 beep. And you've got it, and you're like all freaking out. Here's the deal. It's always beeping fast for believers. There's always to be a sense of urgency about these things. Now, that doesn't mean there's always to be a sense of anxiety. The gospel gives us peace. But there is to be a sense of urgency in our desires and in our designs to consider how we might stir up others to love and good works. So in response to the atonement, the death of Christ in our place on the cross, in addition to just seeing that and being like, God, I want that in my life. I believe in Jesus. I turn from sin. In addition to that, we, in a response to that, we need to be intentional with one another about doctrine, holding fast to the confession, and about life, love, good works. Doctrine, the right beliefs and confession, life, living those out. And it all works together. As we live them out together, we hold fast together. And as we hold fast together, we live them out together. So I want to close with giving you, as I think about this core value in our church, and as I think about the passage that we just studied, really both weeks, I want to close with giving you six very practical application steps in the area of authentic fellowship. And I'm just going to give you number one, is show up. Please understand, I'm not talking about Sunday. I'm not talking about Sunday. But that would be weird for me to like preach on that right now anyways. It'd be like preaching to all the people who have showed up. But like really, it's just show up. Not just physically be there, but show up. There's so much that can't be done if you're not there. And I don't just mean Sunday. I don't just mean small group. I mean Starbucks. I mean a phone call. I just mean show up. Be there. Not neglecting the gathering. Seems to imply the essential nature of just join up. Number two, know and be known. If we are to consider in the way that we're told to here, it seems to imply that there would be knowledge of people that we might consider how uniquely we would stir them up. And so it's important to know people and to be known by people. And we say this often in our church, but it's not about knowing everyone in our church, knowing everyone's name, smiling, handshakes. It's about knowing a few people well and going deep with them and doing life with them and stirring one another up toward love and good works. That's the Christian life. That's why we have small groups. That's why we encourage discipleship in many ways. So, know and be known. Number three, diversify. Go deeper than your shallow affinities and connect around the grace of God. Get comfortable being uncomfortable to the glory of God. What divides the church should not divide the world. What's distinct about your love? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when he's talking about loving your enemies, he says, you love people who love you? What reward is there for that? The point is, when we love our enemies, when we love people who are categorically and fundamentally different from us, the world notices. And you can take that right into the church and say, we need to be loving one another in a way that is different. And that people see, man, these aren't just shallow affinities that are bringing this group of people together. There is something deeper going on, and it's Christ. Amen. Diversify. Number four, do a 360-degree audit of yourself. Let me explain that. And I do this often. In my journal, I draw a little stick figure, and I write Matt Schofield, and I draw arrow north, arrow east and west, arrow south, and I'll even do some southwest and northeast. And I just think, from a 360-degree perspective, how am I doing right now with relationships? Do I have a Paul? Do I have a mentor? Do I have elders? Do I have leadership in my life that I'm under? Because we all need that. And I ask that question, do I have a Silas, you know, over to the east or the west? Do I have, like as Jonathan and David were close friends in the Old Testament, do I have that? Do I have a Timothy, someone I'm pouring into, someone I'm discipling? And then there's even like some, you know, Timothy Pauls, like some southeast, northwest, you know, whatever. So again, do this though. Think about this. Because I guarantee you the seasons in our life when relationally we're the most healthy is when we have good, vibrant relationships on all of those blanks. And I can just tell you, I've done this many different seasons in my life, and I can tell you, just even right now, this is a really tough season. But doing that makes me realize, man, I have to be intentional. I need that once-a-month lunch on Monday with this other pastor. I need this community that God wants for me. And so, you know, do that. And I just even would encourage you in an even more in-depth way with this. You know, if you want a Paul, be a Timothy. And people are always like, man, I just want a mentor, man. Like, why won't Paul just come make me into Timothy? Paul didn't make Timothy into Timothy. In Acts 16:2, when Paul shows up in Lystra, it says that Timothy had this awesome reputation, which is why Paul said, dude, you're coming with me. Let's go. And so, again, if you want a Paul, be a Timothy. Or, if you want a Timothy, be a Paul. Don't be so timid. Don't be so selfish. Share your life with others. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Have that mentality. If you want a Jonathan, be a Jonathan. In the Old Testament, Jonathan and David were best friends. And when Saul, Jonathan's dad, is trying to murder David, it says that Jonathan went and found him and he strengthened his hand in God. I'm pretty sure that means prayer, not wrist curls or anything like that. Strengthen his hand in God. And he told him, do not fear. This is going to work out. And he said, I'm going to be there with you. That's a friend. If you want a Jonathan, be a Jonathan. So that's number four, the 360 audit. Number five. And now these are probably the most important. Number five, pursue God. Again, from verse 22, the exhortation, let us draw near. Many of us struggle with deep loneliness. Remember, being alone is not the same thing as loneliness. And so we need to transform sort of the desert of our loneliness into a garden of solitude where we are using and redeeming the time to have very deep and authentic fellowship with our Heavenly Father, with Christ. And we're able to do that because of the atonement, because of the work of Christ. We're able to pursue God because he's pursued us. That's awesome. And we've got to do that. It's a part of authentic fellowship. Authentic fellowship is not just about your friends. It's about God. And lastly, speak truth in love and forgive. Speak truth in love and forgive. You know, in the gospel, we have nothing to prove and nothing to lose among each other. There's a security that we have in our relationships and in Christ. And we're to speak the truth in love. You know, this word, as I showed you, is kind of a unique word, this word to stir up, to spur. I mean, there's a sense of conflict there almost. There's a sense of you got to be willing to speak the truth in love. And that's how you go deep with people in authentic fellowship. And so many Christians avoid that, ignore that, do not live up to their responsibility to live into that. And we've got to. We can because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, because we don't need to please them all the time. We've pleased God in Christ. We don't need their happiness to approve of us. We're approved in Christ. And so we speak the truth in love. We also forgive. We forgive. We don't get bitter. We don't get hard-hearted. We forgive, and we can because we've been so greatly forgiven, and we know our brothers and sisters in Christ, they've been forgiven too in Christ. So because of the atonement, we show up, we know and be known, we diversify, we 360 audit, we pursue of God, and we speak the truth in love, and we forgive. And so I hope my prayer for our church is that we would not just talk about community and fellowship and authenticity and these types of things, but that we would have a chapter and a paragraph in the Bible that we go to and we say, this is what God wants that to look like. And that's what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. So let me close in prayer.